Last week we looked at chapter 32, which is the account of Jacob's midnight struggle with the God-man, this fateful event in his life where he came face to face with himself, came to the end of himself as a result. And though he emerged from this encounter a broken man, he discovered a new source of strength. There was a wisdom and a power from above that he could count on. His name was changed from Jacob, the deceitful one, to Israel, one who prevails with God, one who is a prince with God. And as we saw last week, both of them won. The God-man won in that he prevailed over Jacob, and Jacob won because he submitted to the God-man. And the course of his life was dramatically different as a result. His combativeness gave way to a sort of dogged dependence upon God. His life wasn't easy from this point on, but he has a source of strength and wisdom that he can rely upon. And then in chapter 33, we come to the event that he feared the most, the thing that perhaps brought him to the end of himself, his meeting with Esau. As you know from last week, Jacob had spent a sleepless night reactivating all of his ulcers in preparation for meeting his brother whom he hadn't seen for 20 years, a brother whom he had wronged deeply, whose rights he had taken from him. And he dreaded this meeting and had made extensive plans in order to appear in the best possible light. And it was through that event that God met him and showed him his tendency to trust in his own schemes and plans rather than relying upon the God of Israel, the God that had appeared to him at Bethel. And in chapter 33, we have an account of his meeting with Esau. But how different it is now, though he carries out his plans in much the same way. Esau is no longer a threat. And Jacob is at the front of the column. Instead of hiding behind as he had planned, he goes out to meet Esau, not trusting in his plans, but trusting in the Lord. And aware that God is going to prepare the way for him. And this chapter reveals the results of his trust. Esau meets him with an embrace instead of a spear thrust, as he expected. He threw his arms around his neck and wept and embraced him, assured him of his love and continuing protection and desire to be again a brother to Jacob. This the Lord had brought about. Then Esau went back to Mount Seir, and Jacob promises to visit him. There's no record in the scriptures of a visit, but there are clues throughout the rest of Jacob's history that indicate that he and Esau had continuing contact during the period of time that Jacob lived in the promised land. And so these two brothers were reunited. And the family that had been fractured by Jacob's scheming came together again. And then we read in verse 17 that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. He traveled about 5 miles downstream toward the Jordan River from Peniel, the place where he had wrestled with the God-man. And there he built a house, and he built booths for his cattle. The Hebrew word Succoth means booths, and the place was named for that event. Now, isn't it strange that Jacob would establish himself, put down roots on the wrong side of the Jordan River? He was not in Canaan. God had told him to leave Haran, where he had spent the previous 20 years, and travel down to the promised land, back to Canaan, back to Bethel, where God had appeared to him at first, and to reestablish there at Bethel his relationship with God. And yet Jacob seems incapable of following the Lord's direction. He remains in Succoth for several years, 3 or 4 years perhaps, and seems to have no desire to enter into the promised land. And we wonder, what inhibited Jacob? What delayed him? And then the next verse records a further delay. Verse 18, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. And it appears that Jacob understands the nature of his relationship with God, and he builds an altar there in the land of Canaan to the Lord that had revealed himself uniquely as the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. But again, he seems unable to move on to Bethel, the place where God had told him to go. And he puts down roots in Shechem. As best I can tell, he lived in Shechem some 7 years. And so for 10 years after he encountered the angel at Peniel, he seems to be resisting the Lord's will. Something is retarding progress in his life. Something is keeping him from fulfilling totally God's plan in his life. And so he dwells at Shechem. Shechem is evidently, in Jacob's time, was a beautiful place. Canaan was much more fertile in those days, and there were vineyards that covered the mountains around Shechem. Shechem itself is in a high pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It was a place where Abraham had pitched his tent when he first came into the land of Canaan, and he had erected an altar there. I mentioned earlier in our series that there is an account of a young Egyptian by the name of Sinui who traveled through this period at just about the same time when Jacob dwelt there. And he describes the area around Shechem much in the same terms that the spies used when Joshua sent them into the land, as a land flowing with milk and honey. He described it as a land where there was more wine than water. It was beautiful, verdant, fertile territory. And it must have appeared very attractive to Jacob. The people were friendly. He met the people that lived in the city of Shechem, Hamor, the Hivite. Hivites were Canaanites, descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. They're called Horites or Hurrians in other places in scripture and secular literature. Large, very populous tribe of people that settled in this portion of the land of Canaan. And they extended evidently every hospitality to Jacob, and he felt comfortable there. We know, however, that the Canaanites were grossly immoral, had a very twisted, distorted mythology that they acted out in their religious rituals. Their worship was built around the worship of sex. And we begin to see the effect that this has on Jacob's household. They too are touched by the morality of the Canaanites around them. It seems so strange that Jacob would want to stay there. There was really nothing there for him, and God kept calling him back to Bethel, and yet for 10 years Jacob resists. What was wrong? Well, in chapter 34, you have an account of a terrible disaster that overcame Jacob and his family. There was a young daughter in the family. Her name was Dinah, who must have been 15 to 17 years old at this time. She was 7 when they left Haran. She was the oldest daughter of Leah. Leah had 6 sons and then 1 daughter, and Dinah was the first daughter born into the household, evidently the favorite of her brothers, highly loved. And she went out, the scriptures say, to see or to visit the daughters of the land, which was evidently a very foolish thing to do. It's very dangerous for a young woman to go unattended in those days. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, assaulted her, violated her. And the story is told throughout the rest of the chapter how Shechem loved this girl. The Hebrew says he spoke to her heart and then took her into his house. And then Hamor, his father, and Shechem went to Jacob and his sons to appeal for her hand, and the sons contrive a plot. They, at least on the surface, agree to establish relationships with the Hivites, that they will intermarry with them, that their flocks would be the Israelites' flocks, and vice versa. They would share property and land together. But underlying this was a scheme to annihilate the Hivites. They said, in order for us to intermarry with you, you must be circumcised. And so the Hivites complied. And to a man, they were circumcised. And this passage tells us that on the third day, when the men were especially incapacitated, Simeon and Levi, the two of the brothers of Dinah, assaulted the city, murdered all the men. And in verse 27, Jacob's sons came upon the slain. That would be the other brothers, the nine of them that were alive, that were born at this time, came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took then their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you brought trouble on me. The Hebrew word comes from a root that means to muddy waters. Look how you've muddied the waters and confused my relationship with the Hivites. I've become odious, he says, to the Hivites, the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my people being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, that is, the brothers said, should they treat our daughter like a harlot? And you have represented in this passage two normal reactions to evil, and both are equally sterile. On Jacob's case, there seems to be a desire to appease the Hivites, not to upset the status quo, not to create conflict. And on the other hand, you have the response of his sons, which is one of vengeance. Both are perennially sterile reactions to evil. Now, how can you explain this? This is Jacob, who has received the vision of the God who answers in the time of distress at Bethel. This is Jacob who wrestled with the angel, who seems to understand all that God has God intends to be to him, and yet he seems totally unable to act, completely restrained. And he delays for 10 years. What's wrong? It's interesting to me in looking at this passage that Scripture doesn't pass judgment on this act, either on Jacob's actions or the actions of his sons. But the history recorded in Genesis records that the final outcome of the actions of Simeon and Levi. If you turn to chapter 49, there is an account of what amounts to Jacob's last will and testament, but it's a prediction of the things that will come to pass in the descendants, in the lives of the descendants of his sons. And in verse 5, he says to Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. That is, instead of being a tool for justice, they became tools for anarchy, violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. It would appear that they were so outraged, they not only slew the male leaders and the inhabitants of Shechem, but also needlessly maimed animals. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that occurred. Simeon was a tribe that settled in the southern part of Canaan, and they early were taken by the Moabites, and those that were left were assimilated into Judah, and they ceased to exist as a tribe. The Levites were scattered throughout the entire nation. They never possessed any land of their own. And so history demonstrates they were wrong in their actions. They were wrong. Jacob was wrong. Although there's no indictment of them here in the passage in chapter 34. What was wrong? Why did they delay? Why did Jacob allow them to remain in a situation where they could be so compromised? We're given the answer in chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now do you see what was wrong? Idolatry had crept into Jacob's house, and it was literally eating the heart out of his house. And though Jacob, the patriarch, was not idolatrous, he was true to his Lord, the rest of his household had become idolatrous. And Jacob could only go as far as his household would allow him to go. Whenever sin entered the family, it affected every member of the family, even those that wanted to go on. The household gods that they worshiped were the household gods that Rachel brought out of Haran. You remember the story. When they left Haran, Rachel stole her father's teraphim, the household gods, and she hid them in the camel saddle. And when Laban pursued them, it's obvious that his concern was not for his daughters and his property, but rather for the household gods. When he finally overtakes Jacob, his question is, why did you steal my household gods? And we know now why he was so concerned, because possession of the household gods, the teraphim, guarantee the right of double inheritance to the firstborn. It appears that Jacob had been adopted by Laban's family. Laban initially had no sons of his own, and so he adopted Jacob. And the teraphim were given to him. But then later, Laban had other sons, which would explain the way he began to treat Jacob, began to trick him and cheat him out of what was rightfully his. And he gave the inheritance to his own sons. And Rachel, because she wanted to get what was right for Jacob, stole the teraphim. And that's what frightened Laban, because Laban thought that Jacob might someday cross that border with the teraphim in his hand and claim his rights. That's why he was so hostile. And those gods had been carried in that family for 10 years. And what started out on the part of Rachel as merely an attempt to get her own husband's rights became a thing that subverted the entire family. They began to worship them. These are the gods that they found inscriptions all over Canaan. They're called the Tarpi. They're demons. They represent demons. Goat-headed demons. This was Satan worship. It's occultism. And this had crept into Jacob's family. And it was literally destroying his family from the inside out. It inhibited, frustrated Jacob. So he could not move. And you see, there's a principle here that's found throughout Scripture, that we can only move as far as the family will allow us to move. We go together or we don't go at all. And the presence of sin in the family will always inhibit and frustrate and thwart others. Paul says it's with all the saints that we know all the dimensions of the knowledge of God. We need one another. And where another brother or sister is sinning, rebelling against God, they don't sin in isolation. We all feel the effects of it. And that's why Jacob said, bury them. He dug a hole under the oak there at Shechem. And they buried him, and they covered him up. And Jacob said, we're never going back again. He told them to purify themselves, to change their garments. Perhaps they were wearing garments somehow that were associated with demon worship. And these were put away. Their life was changed. And then they went on to Bethel. Verse 5, and as they journeyed, there was great terror upon the cities which were among them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is what Jacob feared, that the Canaanites would overtake them and destroy his family, but God protected him now that he was acting according to truth. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel. El means strong one, the strong one of Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. You see, God, for Jacob, was the only one. He was the God who answers in a time of distress. Remember when we talked about this passage before, I said that the word distress means to tie into knots. And the God of Bethel is the only God who answers in a time of distress. No other gods answer. Throughout Scripture, the idols are always dumb. They don't respond in times of need. It's true throughout the ancient world. When they did respond, as they did at some of the well-known oracles, it was the demons who spoke, and they always spoke in a very convoluted, mystical sort of way that no one could ever understand. And often the result was confusion rather than wisdom. The gods don't answer in a time of distress. It's always interesting to me to see how the prophets looked at the idols. If you read through Isaiah, there are a number of references to idol worship in Isaiah. Isaiah says in one case you make an idol and you carve it out of a piece of wood and you nail it on a base and then you put nails in it so it will fall over. And that's the god you worship. Or you plant a seed and a pine grows and you water it and then you cut it down and you cut it in half and half of it you burn and you cook your food over and you warm yourself with and the other half you make a god out of and worship. He says in both cases, you're worshiping ashes. It's nothing. Can't answer in a time of distress. Can do nothing for you. Some of you know Earl Palmer. He's a masterful storyteller and he was telling about a man who was on a ship traveling across the Atlantic Ocean. He was an idol worshiper, and he had his god with him. In this case, it was a goddess, the goddess Diana, and he carried it everywhere he went because that's what his trust was in. And unfortunately, on the journey, he fell overboard. But fortunately, he held on to his idol. And while he was in the water, he was trying to remember the incantations that you evoke over the goddess Diana, and he was rubbing her head, trying to remember, and he forgot the whole thing, and he was treading water like crazy, trying to keep himself afloat. And of course, his idol weighed 45 pounds, and it was made out of metal, and so the whole thing was dragging him down. And literally, his idol had become a drag. He had one of two options. He could either jettison the idol and look for some other source of help, or he could hang onto his idol, and his idol would take him to the bottom. Now, that's the viewpoint that Scripture takes of idol worship. And you don't have to literally worship an idol to be an idolater, as you well know. Anything that's at the center is an idol. We can worship another person or a relationship or a thing, and it becomes an idol to us. But it can't answer us in a time of distress. It can't meet our needs. It can't encourage. It can't supply support. It's something that we have to support. It's a drag. And that's why Jacob said, we're going to put those idols in the ground and we're going to serve the God who answers in a time of distress. And when he moved out on the basis of that concept of God, God protected him from the hostile tribes around him, and he traveled on to Bethel. In verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. As far as we know, God had not said anything to Jacob for the 10 years that he delayed. But now that he's in the place of obedience and he's going back to Bethel, God speaks to him and confirms again the promise and bestows upon him the name that he gave him 10 years before at Peniel when he wrestled with the God-man. You're Israel. You're no longer Jacob, the schemer. You're a prince with God, one who prevails with God. And then God tells him his name. You remember when he wrestled with the God-man? The man refused to give Jacob his name. Jacob said, what is your name? And he never answered. But here he gives him his name, or at least one of the names by which he's called in Scripture. Verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. No one knows precisely what El Shaddai means, because the term Shaddai doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament except in the name of God. Some have felt that it comes from a root that means the violent one, and so they've translated it Almighty in many, many translations. But there's growing evidence that the term comes from the Hebrew word shad, which is the word for a mother's breast. And then what he's saying is that he's the one who satisfies. He's the God who's sufficient. He's the God who's enough. He's the one who gathers us in time of need, as a mother would gather her infant son, and nourishes us and satisfies us. This is the God who answers in a time of distress. And Jacob went back to Bethel. God revealed himself there as that sort of God. And Jacob rebuilt the shrine that he had built there at first, 30 years before when he was at Bethel. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar on the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. That's the name he had conferred upon that spot 30 years before when he discovered that this was the house of God. He said, "The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." That was God's house. And now 30 years later, that private and personal act became public in the life of his family. He said, in effect, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is Bethel for all of us. Now, there are many applications we can make from this story, but the one that's most obvious is that sin in the family always affects the rest of the family. We cannot sin in isolation from one another. When one sins, we all feel the effects of it. We all hurt. Now, I'd like to have you look at a New Testament counterpart for this story, Hebrews 12. Do you remember the story of the conquest of Ai in the book of Joshua? It came right after the victory at Jericho. The nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua. They took the city of Jericho. They were told not to take anything from the city. It was all placed under the ban. Only Rahab and her family was spared. Everything else was destroyed. They all obeyed except one man. His name was Achan. He took a bar of gold, he took a shawl, and a couple of other very small items, and he hid them under his tent. And they set out the next week to conquer Ai, which is a little town just up to the north of Jericho, in no way comparable to Jericho. And they decided, since it was so small, they would only send a small contingent of men against Ai, because it wasn't necessary to send the entire army. And they suffered a disastrous defeat. They turned on their heels and ran. It's the only place throughout the 7-year history of the conquest of Canaan that they lost any lives, as far as we know. And Joshua said to the Lord, "What's wrong?" And Joshua said, "There's someone in the camp who has sinned." And so they brought the tribes by lot, and eventually it fell upon Achan. And Achan admitted what he had done. And he was taken to the Valley of Achor. The Hebrew word Achor means trouble. It was a place where Achan troubled Israel, and he was stoned there. That's very harsh treatment. And God doesn't call upon the church today to stone people who resist God. There's another way of handling the situation. But God's attitude toward the sin is the same. It has to be eradicated. It has to be put away. Because if it doesn't, it affects the entire body. It resulted in defeat for the nation of Israel. It will result in defeat for us as a family if sin is not judged and put away. As Jacob did with the teraphim. Now this passage in Hebrews tells us the procedure. This is one of many passages that tell us what our approach should be. As you know, this chapter deals with discipline. And every son experiences discipline. No one is absolved. If we don't experience discipline, this passage tells us, then we're not sons of God. And therefore, since all of us at times will experience difficult periods, what should our attitude be toward one another? It begins in verse 12 by saying, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." That's a word to us individually. Don't give up. Don't stop running. Strengthen the hands. Take another grip on the Lord and keep on moving when things get tough. That's the first command. The second is found in verse 14. Pursue after peace with all men and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's the second command, to pursue peace with all men and sanctification. And the point is the sanctification of all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's more than a personal injunction. That has to do with our relationship with brothers and sisters in the family. That we are to pursue the things that make for peace and sanctification. That sanctification means to put one to God's intended purpose. And so we should pursue the things that result in God accomplishing in every life His purpose. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, He tells us how we are to do that. It would appear, at least in my translation, as though verse 15 is another command, but it's not. It's a participle. It ought to be translated like this: pursue after peace with all men and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it, or by seeing to it, that no one comes short or gets left behind of the grace of God. How do you pursue after peace with all men, and how do you see to it that everyone is moving in the direction that God wants you to move? This is how you do it. First, see to it that no one gets left behind. We're not running in a race by ourselves. It's a corporate race. We run together. And there may be times that you're out in front. Everything is going well. There are no grave problems in your life. And you look around and you see someone else behind who's being left. What should be your response when someone flags in zeal, when they get weak, when they stumble and begin to fall? You go back and you help them. You put your arm under theirs and you lift them up and you run with them. That's the first word. See to it that no one gets left behind. Don't run away from everyone. You can't. Go back and get them. And urge them on. Don't scorn them. Don't turn your back on them. Go back and encourage. Bring them up alongside. Second thing, it's given to us in the second clause of verse 15, seeing to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, this is a passage that often is misapplied. It's often made to refer to bitterness within us, a deep-seated bitterness that defiles others. And that principle is certainly true. It can be found in other places in Scripture. But if you have an American Standard Version, you'll notice that in the margin, it refers to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29:18. It's a quotation, a direct, almost word-for-word quotation from a section of Deuteronomy 29:18. I want you to turn back to that passage to see what the context is. Some of Moses' last words to Israel before they pass into the land. He's warning them about the abominable things they will see when they get in the land, and they're not to become involved with the gods of the Canaanites. Verse 17, moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root bearing bitter fruit and wormwood. Wormwood is an extremely bitter substance. And the author of Hebrews is quoting from this passage. Take heed, lest there be in any of you a root that poisons others, that causes others to become distasteful to God, to become bitter. And what is it? It's idolatry. That's the root that defiles. Now, do you see what Hebrews is saying? We run in a race, and we all run. And we run together, or we don't run at all. And when you see a brother or a sister who's weakening and falling away, don't run off and leave them. Don't turn your back on them. Don't ridicule them. Don't run to the leaders of the church and tattle. Go back and help them. That's the function of the entire body. Lift them up. And if one has gone even further and is rebelling against the Lord, take heed, he says, lest that root of bitterness spread, because it'll defile many. Go back and correct. Urge them. to bury their idol. It could be anything. Anything that's in the center. And to put again at the center of their life the God who answers in the time of our distress. It's the privilege that we have as members of the body. We can encourage, strengthen, and lift others. We need to recognize that defilement within any of us will delay the progress of the entire body. But that delay is unnecessary. It can be corrected if we're willing to go back, encourage those that are falling behind, lift up those that have fallen into idolatry. Let's stand together, shall we? Thought of what an encouragement that this passage is to us, because we realize that there are many times that we fall behind. And we need the encouragement of the rest of the body. We don't want to be left behind. There are times that we fall into idolatry and need to be rebuked and loved back into a place of submission. And we ask that we may have eyes to see not our own problems and our own needs, but to see the needs of those around us. And when a brother or sister is failing, to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And strengthen us, Father, for this task. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.